His readings from Ezra 7, verses 1 to 28. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merayoth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. These Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now, I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. Second reading is from Romans 12:3-8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not at all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully.
I gave him a good one to read, didn't I? And I gave him the whole chapter because the whole chapter is actually very important, although you will not have remembered a word that he said. All those tricky names. But we'll get to that in a second. Before we actually begin our studies in Ezra chapter 7, I think it's necessary that we recognize how the whole of the book fits together so we can put chapter 7 in its rightful place. See, there are two strange facts. I might better say there are two difficult reasons to make this book so hard to read. And if we understand these two strange facts, we'll better be able to approach the whole book. The first strange fact about Ezra is this, that although Ezra is a short book, relatively speaking, only 10 chapters long, it actually spans a period of over 95 years. In other words, it's like an accordion. There are parts that seem very short, but parts that seem extremely long, and parts that are actually gaps in the storyline. And over this 95 years, there are four different kings of Persia who are involved in the story. And so, if I went through the story with you, you'll figure it out. Chapters 1 to 4 are basically about the reign of King Cyrus. He started his reign in 537 BC, and he's the one who issues an edict which encourages the Jewish exiles in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and begin to build the ancient altar that once stood in the temple, to recommence the sacrificial system there in Jerusalem, and to reinstitute the Jewish feast days that actually go right throughout the year. And so all these things are begun under the reign of Cyrus. The final thing that Cyrus does is he encourages the laying of the temple foundation. Work, however, stops for the next 15 years. And then we get to chapters 5 and 6. And a new king takes his place on the throne of Persia. His name is Darius, Cyrus's son. And although Darius initially forbids the Jews from doing any building work, he gets all sorts of dodgy information, misinformation, that the Jews, if they rebuild Jerusalem, will uprise against Persia. But he searches the archives of his father, King Cyrus, and he discovers his father's edict. And so he gives permission for the Jews to complete the work on the temple. 4 years later, in 515 BC, the temple is actually completed. That is the outside of the temple. When you see the words completed from the outside, that's all you get. Inside, it's bare rafters. It's uncompleted work. There's no decorations. Between chapters 6 and 7, there's a 50-year gap. A 50-year gap. In this time, not only does King Darius die, but a new king, his son Xerxes, takes the royal throne of Persia. You'll notice that Ezra hardly mentions him. There's only a few references to him. Yet, he's the chief character in another story of this time frame. Do anyone know the Bible story? Esther. King Xerxes is the king who falls madly in love with this beautiful Jewish girl named Esther. He takes her into his harem as one of many queens. And then it's Queen Esther who begs him to spare the lives of her Jewish people. And he does. That's a story that fits within the story of Ezra in those between chapters 6 and 7. When we finally come to today's chapter, what this means is not only are we introduced to a fourth king of Persia, this time his name is King Artaxerxes, but the Jews have now been back in Jerusalem for how long? Give a guess. It's 80 years. They've actually been back in Jerusalem 10 years longer than they were in exile, which means they're pretty settled, which means as much as the Babylonian exile had disturbed their lives, you could almost flip it around and say now after 80 years their lives are quite calm, quite settled, quite blasé. They're back to the routines again. Chapter 7 then begins with these interesting words. After these things. In other words, we've just spent 58 years of gap. There's nothing I'm going to say anything about. But after these things, and then the story resumes with the coming of Ezra. Now here, we are introduced to the second bizarre truth or strange fact about this book. Again, it's only 10 chapters. Two-thirds of the book has been written by a man who's not even there. Where's Ezra? He's still in Babylon. He's writing based on secondhand accounts, the things he's hearing, the stories that come to him in his exile. He's hearing the stories and recounting them in a secondhand manner, reporting to us the things that he himself has heard. Two-thirds of the story is written by a man who's not even there. That's bizarre, isn't it? But finally, chapter 7 through 10, Ezra comes. How long do you think, what sort of time period do you think chapters 7 to 10 are based around? Oh, you saw it up on the screens. 2 years. Even less than 2 years. That's the time period for these three chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10. Four chapters. In other words, a big part of the book is very short in time sequence. A big part of the book is very long in time sequence. It's like an accordion. And you're never quite sure what part of the accordion you're in. Is it the squished part or the extended part? That's the reason why reading Ezra is a difficult task. Because it seems to jump around and you're never quite sure what's the time frame in which you find yourself. But finally, we're in chapter 7 to 10. And Ezra comes on the scene as the chief actor in the rest of the story, working in direct connection with the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. As I said, it's surprising, but these last four chapters take place within a two-year time frame. I want you to hold on to these strange facts as we launch into Ezra chapter 7. And before we even do that, let me pray. Again, we thank you for your word, sometimes confusing, perplexing, sometimes difficult to read. But we accept the challenge, Lord, as we've launched into Ezra. Help us to see clearly what this chapter is about, why this chapter is important to us who read it so many centuries later. And help us to remember, Lord, that all Scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching and correction and reproof, for the training in righteousness, that we might be fully equipped to understand our own lives and the time in which we live. For Jesus' sake, amen. Here's the question. Who is this guy, Ezra? Who is he? Is he John Wayne? Is he the hero who's going to come in and fix everything after 80 plus years? Is he the one who, you know, kind of puts his thumbs in his lapels and says, "You've been waiting for me. Here I am." How would you describe Ezra? Well, I'd like to take the words that he uses to describe himself. And if you've been paying attention to Bing's reading, you'd have seen the phrase coming up eight times. Well, Only three times in chapter 7, three more times in chapter 8, and then a few other times later. Six times in the two chapters we're going to read, Ezra will repeat these words as a way of defining himself. And here are the words, "For the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Might sound strange, but Ezra's writing in the third person. He's talking about himself as another person. All right? That's pretty weird, I know. It's another strange feature. I should have mentioned the third one. Ezra relates to himself as the man upon whom God's hand was found. Verse 9 of this chapter, "For the gracious hand of his God was on him." Again, third person. Verse 28, "The hand of the Lord my God was on me." Finally, we get to hear Ezra talking about himself in the first person. But as you go on even into chapter 8, three more times you'll see it. "The gracious hand of our God was on us," plural. Verse 22, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him." And finally, verse 31, "The hand of our God was on us." What do you think when you first hear this expression, "the hand of God"? Does it sound somewhat boastful? Does it sound a bit arrogant? God's hand's on me, maybe not on you, but I know he's on me. When you stop and analyze it, you begin to see that this phrase expresses the underlying focus of these two chapters. Namely, that Ezra has not come to Jerusalem in his own strength, in his own wisdom, in his own power. He has not come to be the hero. He is not John Wayne. Quite the contrary. He has come only because he knows God's hand is on his life. It's almost as if he has no choice in the matter. He's got to do what God is propelling him to do, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Indeed, as we look at this chapter, chapter 7, Ezra will lay before us four different ways, all of which conveniently begin with the letter P, four different ways what it means to have God's hand upon him. That's why I've entitled this sermon, "Knowing the Hand of God," because I'm going to apply it to you each time. So let's look first at the first way that Ezra identifies that the hand of God is on him. Ezra sees God's hand in his pedigree. It might sound like I'm forcing the letter P, but that's okay. Verses 1 to 6, you'll notice that Ezra introduces himself in the third person again as one who sits in a long line of very notable characters. Let me ask before we even go on, do you know any of these guys? Look at the ones I've put in bold type. Okay, let me read them again. "After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Marioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest." This Ezra came up from Babylon. Let's work backwards. Ezra's great-great-great-grandfather was Aaron. Who's Aaron? Moses' brother, Israel's first high priest. That's a pretty heavy card to play. If you've got a genealogy with Aaron in it, you are a pretty special person. But that's not the only special person in this pack of cards. His great-great-grandfather was Phinehas. Who's Phinehas? Who knows their Old Testament? There was a plague that was coming on Israel, and it was Phinehas, the high priest at that time, who single-handedly saved Israel from the plague. How about Zadok, who was Zadok, another high priest? This was the high priest during the reign of King David that actually encouraged King David against David's own son Absalom, who was rebelling, and it was Zadok, the priest, who stood by King David. Who was Seraiah? Well, he's not a very notable fellow, Seraiah. However, he was the high priest at the time of Israel's or Jerusalem's downfall. When the Babylonians came, it was Seraiah who was the high priest at that time. When Ezra lists his genealogy, his pedigree, He is laying it out for all to see, not to show off, but in his mind, his genealogy is proof that the hand of God is on him. On him, in fact, from even before he was born. You see, Ezra has a big view of God's grace, a view that incorporates his own ancestry, all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. He knows that God's hand has been time and time again on his family, on his lineage. And this means that as time comes for him to be born and brought into the world, he knows that he has received a great gift of inheritance. The descendants that have gone before him have actually prepared him to be another upon whom God's hand was laid. Ezra's pedigree is proof to himself that the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now I want to ask you about your pedigree, about your ancestry, about your family tree. Who do you trace your lineage back to? Do you see God's hand upon you and your ancestry? Do you see perhaps a long line of faithful believers? Do you see the course of history being changed because of people in your family who did amazing things? Has God's hand touched you through them, through a grandmother who prayed for you, or an aunt or uncle? You see, you need a big view, as Ezra has, of the hand of God. It's not your own little world, you and God having some sort of relationship. But God works through family and lineage and genealogies. Have you given thanks to God for your ancestry? That's what Ezra is doing here. He claims the hand of God upon him, not because he's done anything, but because he has inherited what his grandparents have done. Psychologists tell us that one of the greatest stabilizing influences in society is a healthy family. And not just one generation, but many generations that seem to give to the next generation that follows a stable platform from which the children and children's children can launch from. Can you look at your family background and see the hand of God in the healthiness, the happiness, the wholesomeness of your childhood, where you were raised and how you were raised? Can you see not only the hand of your parents, but the hand of your grandparents and going back generations? Can you see even God's hand in the relative ease and wealth of being born and raised in Australia? The privilege of your own culture and background and family. If you can see God's hand in that looking back sort of way, then the question Ezra wants to ask you is very simple. So what are you doing about it? What are you doing about your privilege? What are you doing about the stability of your own background and the gift of faith that comes through a faithful lineage? As Ezra sees God's hand upon him, he steps out. He has a platform from which to launch, to take risks for the sake of God and his kingdom. What about you? Are you taking risks because God has given you such a carefree life that you can launch out? You may not know this woman on the screen, but her name is Melinda Gates, the wife of Bill, the founder of Microsoft. Melinda Gates, according to the latest Christianity Today magazine, was nurtured in a solid Catholic home in Dallas, Texas. She went through her 12 years of primary and high school in a Catholic girls' school. She was well-trained, well-loved, well-nurtured, not only in her family, but in the broader community. When she married her husband, Bill, she encouraged him to create the Gates Foundation, which since the year 2000 has given away $33.5 billion of their massive wealth. Why give so much money away? Because when you grow up in a stable environment, from a stable family tree, you have nothing to fear. You don't need to keep it for yourself. Give it away. Indeed, I think Bill and Melinda Gates are determined to give all their money away. They don't even want to give it to their children. And they want to teach their children how to give away money. Melinda Gates, in this article in Christianity Today, says that she is now living out her faith in action. She feels the hand of God on her because of what she inherited. It's something that she and Bill are trying to pass on now to their own children. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, that's not fair. I didn't grow up with a very nice family. My family was dysfunctional. I can't see God's hand anywhere in my background. We were all crooks and swindlers and drug addicts and whatever. Well, that may be true. And let me say it's sad, because even sociologists and psychologists will say that the greatest gift to the society is a healthy family, a stable. Nevertheless, although you can't do anything about your ancestry, your background, you can do something that will positively affect your descendants. You see, every generation can have a turnaround. No matter how rotten your upbringing may have been, you can be the start of a nice long heritage of God's blessing, of God's favor on your children, your grandchildren, and the generations that follow. Your choices today can bring God's hand to bear, not only on yourself, but on the generations that follow in your line. What Ezra is trying to say is, if you've had the blessings of a good genealogy, the hand of God being evidenced there, use it. And if not, don't despair. God still wants to place his hand on you into the future as you allow him by his grace. So let's go back to Ezra. There's a second way that Ezra sees God's hand on his life. And it's in the uncanny power that Ezra has to persuade people. Let me look with you at verse 6b, the second half of verse 6. And it says this: the king, that is Artaxerxes, had granted him, Ezra, everything he asked. Isn't that extraordinary? Everything he asked. Why? For the hand of the Lord his God was on him. I find it quite amazing that Ezra, a Jewish teacher of the law, having nothing to do with the religions of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, yet he had so much influence on this man. Indeed, if you look, the majority of today's reading, verses 12 to 26, are all the fulfillment of the requests that Ezra brought to Artaxerxes as king. Ezra came and asked him to give permission for any Jew who desired to return to Jerusalem. What did Artaxerxes do? It says Artaxerxes gave blanket permission. Ezra asked for gold and silver to come to support the work of the temple, the finishing work. What did Artaxerxes do? He pledged gold and silver. Ezra must have asked for more money to help with the sacrifices because something was happening in Jerusalem, and so Artaxerxes pledges money to purchase animals for sacrifices. And then, for some strange reason, Ezra must have asked for it. Artaxerxes commands the treasurers in the provinces to supplement anything else that Ezra needs, up to 3¾ tons of silver. I don't know what that's worth today, but I'm imagining it's a lot of money. 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine, 600 gallons of olive oil, salt without limit. Remember, Ezra's gone to Artaxerxes and asked for it. I don't know why, but Ezra then says, oh, and by the way, king, would you exempt the temple workers from any taxes? You couldn't go to Bruce Baird and ask that, or what's his name, Baird? Mike Baird. But he gets it. Artaxerxes exempts the temple workers from any taxation. And then, even more, Artaxerxes authorizes Ezra to set up an independent judicial system in Jerusalem, independent from the judicial system of the Persian Empire. Indeed, Artaxerxes even says that anyone who violates this law of God will be punished. That's pretty amazing. Ask yourself, why would Artaxerxes do all this for Ezra? Some have suggested that it was all a political strategy. You know, that King Artaxerxes was so aware of his political situation. You know, it actually we're actually told by historians that Artaxerxes had a lot of political strife going on. Egypt was rebelling, and there was revolts going on in the Athenian Empire, also to the north, that was in many ways attacking them. And so, with all that's going on abroad, it's very possible that Artaxerxes simply wanted to ensure that this little community of Jews in Jerusalem stayed loyal to him, and so he gave Ezra what he wanted just to keep them calm. It could be true. Others suggest that, according to verse 23 in today's passage, that Artaxerxes was quite a superstitious man. So he gave Ezra all the things that he wanted just to keep the God of Israel happy. The wrath of the God of heaven. That's what it says in verse 23, that Artaxerxes was afraid of the wrath of God. Could be. Indeed, Ezra or Artaxerxes probably believed it. But the interesting thing is, according to today's text, whatever reasons Artaxerxes had for letting Ezra go to Jerusalem with all this money and loot, Ezra knew that it wasn't because of Artaxerxes at all. The hand of the Lord my God was with me, it says. Ezra knew that he didn't have the courage to go and ask Artaxerxes for anything, but God was with him, pushing him along. And he also knew that God was prevenient by his grace, giving Artaxerxes that kind of twist that he will want to help Ezra. And so you get this verse. The king had granted him everything he asked. Why? It's simple, says Ezra, because the hand of God was with me. It's interesting. As you go through this text, you'll find that Ezra not only uses his power of persuasion with Artaxerxes. If you skip down to verse 28, which I put up on the screen here, you'll see that Ezra also aims this divine gift of persuasion to the leading men from amongst the exiles. In other words, there are some leading men, some bigwigs, who are still in exile in Babylon with Ezra, who weren't really interested in going back to Jerusalem. I mean, why would you give up your businesses and your families and your things that were already back in Babylon? Why would you do that? Verse 28 says that Ezra goes to convince the leading men from amongst the exiles to go back with him to Jerusalem. Verse 28 says it this way, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and I went to persuade them. I gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. That's not only the second time, there's a third time in chapter 8 when Ezra uses the power of persuasion, and this time when he notices that there aren't any Levites going back with him. Now why Levites? Because Levites served in the temple, and it was very important to have more people working in the temple to get everything back together again. And so what does Ezra do? He goes and convinces the people he's just convinced to come back with him to go and convince the Levites to go with us too. So it says in verse 18 of chapter 8, because the gracious hand of our God was on us, he now includes those other leaders, they brought us, Sherebiah, it goes on to say, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi. So these are Levites. It says 18 in all. The verse afterwards, another 20 are gathered. In other words, Ezra's got the power of persuasion. And he uses it well to bring others with him. God's hand was on him. That's how he sees it. Now, let me ask you, what about you? Has God given you the power to persuade others? Now, just take a look at my wife. She has been employed for many years now as a fundraiser. What's a fundraiser do? Persuades. We've got a really good cause here. This cause is so good that you need to give money to it. How about $1 million? That'll be a good starting place. I don't know how she does it, because I actually find it very difficult, because I feel like, oh, I shouldn't be stepping into that area, and persuasion is, you know, you're just twisting people's arms. But in actual fact, if you follow Ezra's line here, persuasion is the only way, is one of the ways that God uses you to get his work done. Maybe you have just a persuasive personality that God can use. Maybe you just have favor with people. I know it does sound manipulative, but think of it this way. If it is really God who has given you this gift, the power of persuasion, if it is God who is speaking through you, if it is God who is empowering you to influence others, then you better well do it. Use your gift, for God's hand is on you, and you will not know God's hand unless you engage in what He wants you to do. I want you to go back to think about Esther, right? That's the story was kind of hinted at in the middle of the book of Ezra. There's this idea that another king, Xerxes, is on the throne. Esther's there. She's a Jewish woman who attracts the attention of King Xerxes of Persia. Now remember, there's a plot by Haman to destroy the Jewish people. Or is it Mordecai? I'm sorry, Mordecai. What if Esther hadn't spoken up? What if she said, "Oh man, I can't twist it. I'm married to the king. I can't twist his arm. You know, I can't use persuasion. That's not." If she hadn't persuaded the king, thousands of Jews would have been decimated in Susa, the capital city of Persia at the time. I love to remember the stories of William Wilberforce. He was a member of the British Parliament, and he spoke up in support of slaves and against the slave trade. Question, what would have happened if he didn't speak up? What would have happened is, oh, I can't. Persuasion is not nice. It's twisting people's arms. I can't do that. What if he never spoke up? I want to mention Marilyn Mayhew. I don't know the outcome of what you did when you went to see our MP. David Coleman. And even if he didn't listen very much, who knows what the seed that you've sown might germinate into in a month or a year. Marilyn went to speak to our member for Parliament over the refugee issue, to bring to bear this issue from a Christian perspective, speaking because God's hand is on you. There are other gifts as well, not just the gifts of speaking or gifts of persuasion. If, for example, you have the gift of leadership, then step into that position. If you have the gift of ideas, then take it as a sign that God is on you, God's hand is upon you. If you have a personality that's out front, that's easily able to win and influence others, don't be embarrassed about that. Use it for God's sake. Embrace the gifts God has given you and allow Him to use them. The Apostle Paul's right behind you, you see. He says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. In other words, whatever God has put on you by His hand, get out and do it. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I don't care what your gift is, but are you using it? Are you out there making differences in the world? And as you do, are you noticing God's hand upon you? Well, Ezra surely did, as he used the power of persuasion. Let's move on to the third way that Ezra saw God's hand upon him. It was through the way that God provided for and protected him as he returned from exile back to Jerusalem. In verses 8 and 9, you'll notice on the screen, again, Ezra, recounting in the third person, says this, that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king, and he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. Ezra saw his success in his journey. Maybe he thought it broke all land records. Maybe he just noticed that, you know, they didn't get beaten up by any robbers. But he notices all those details and says, yeah, God's hand was on us. In chapter 8, he goes on to say in more general language about the trip that was taken not only by him, but with all the exiles who went with him. And he says, the hand of our God was on us, and He protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. Remember, they had a lot of gold and silver and lots of other goods with them, And it was quite a miracle that they arrived back in Jerusalem without being robbed. Think about your life. Do you see God's hand upon you in the way He provides for you? Do you see God's hand on you in the way He protects you? Hand up anyone who's ever been in a car and had a near miss. Come on, I know there's a lot more of you, right? It's everybody. Why was that? What was God doing protecting your life? Well, you could say that the hand of God was on you. The hand of God was on us. This young couple who met in the wilds of West Africa. We became missionaries with SIM, and we had no money. We had to go from church to church and raise our own support. To the natural mind, the amount of money that we were asked to raise was absurd, and it had to be for the next 4 years, as we were already going back. It was a crazy idea, but as Kim and I saw God go ahead of us and raise supporters who personally pledged monthly support, we became more and more confident that God's hand was on us. It gave us a great sense that, yeah, we are meant to go back to Africa. As God provided for our needs and then for the needs of our children over the years, we were able to stay in Africa for 12 years because God kept meeting our needs. His hand rested on us. Moreover, He protected us through many dangerous situations. You know, the cobra that came in our lounge room when Kim was 9 months pregnant with Andrew was a miracle of protection. The man who came to assassinate me because I printed a tract with my name on it, which was pretty daft, but still, in our stupidness, God protected us. You can see God's hand all throughout your life. And as you do, you'll be just like Ezra, not taking the praise for yourself, but saying, all because God looks after His own. It's not to say that bad things will never happen to God's people, but the greater reality that we need to always remember is this, that whenever a situation turns bad, we don't have to fear. God's hand is on us even through the valley of the shadow of death, and we can trust Him to provide. Do you see God's hand in your life? Like Ezra, are you able to thank Him? Well, finally and fourthly, Ezra sees God's hand upon him in his irrepressible passion for God's word. As Bing was reading the passage from Ezra 7, you would have noticed that 8 times in the chapter today, there's a comment next to Ezra's name about how he had a heart to study God's word, how he knew the word of God, how he taught the word of God. Now, if you add to the fact that Ezra most likely was the author of Psalm 119. You know Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the whole Bible? It goes for chapters. Why? It's all about God's Word. You'll see the words in Psalm 19 are embedded on the screen there. It's all about God's Word, His statutes, His commands. Ezra is extolling the beauty of God's Word. And you get this idea that here's a man who is incredibly passionate every time he reads God's Word. He loves God's Word. He wants to study it and teach it to others. Indeed, what's funny is even King Artaxerxes, this pagan Persian king, recognizes this quality about Ezra. He calls Ezra the expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and His statutes to Israel. Where did this passion come from? Well, on one hand, it flows from God's hand being on Ezra. It's the product of God already being involved in his life. Ezra studied God's word because God's hand was on him. He couldn't help but study God's word. I understand that. Before I became a Christian in 1975, I had no desire to read the word of God. The Bible seemed so foreign and strange to me. But you know, when I was converted and I became a Christian, I could not put it down. I would carry a New Testament wherever I went. And any time I had a break, I would be reading it. Why? Well, there was something happening inside of me. God's hand was upon me, giving me a zeal for the Word of God. But let's remember the opposite is also true. If you want God's hand on you, then study God's Word. Start reading the Bible. Why? Because God wants to bless you through His commandments and statutes. He wants to give you understanding about life. And as you understand, you develop a greater passion and the hand of God is on you. In chapter 7, interestingly enough, there seems to be a strong connection between how Ezra studied God's word and obeyed it, and how then God increased his hand on him. If you read the end of verse 9, it says, "The gracious hand of his God was on him." That's Ezra speaking in the third person again. There's a full stop. In the Hebrew, of course, there's no full stops. There's no punctuation. So, "The gracious hand of his God was on him." And then verse 10 begins by saying, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and its teachings and decrees." You see, if you want God's hand on you, start reading the Word. This is actually the backbone of Psalm 119. God's Word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. And as I study and read God's Word, what happens? I'm blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one who walks according to the law of the Lord. God's hand is on those who read His Word. And when God's hand is on you, you will want to read God's Word. It's a cycle. Do you want God's hand on your life? I'm sure everyone here will say, "Yeah, I want God's hand on my life." Well, then start reading the Word. I think we don't quite understand the relationship between God's blessing and His Word. At the very beginning of today's sermon, I said that Ezra can be a very strange book to read. It's very difficult at times to understand how it works. It seems to be like an accordion. Some parts are really long and other parts are really short. These last three chapters, as I said, take place in only 2 year span of time. 95 years have come and gone, as well as four different kings. The Jewish exiles in Jerusalem have been back now for over 80 years, and they're tired. They're in need of a fresh boost to their spirits. You see, the temple, yes, is built, but only the outside of it. The internal part is not yet finished. It still looks pretty crappy, like a shed. Worse is the fact that few of the returned exiles know anything about the law of God or how to make things work. They don't understand the ancient scriptures. The old ways of Israel have been lost. No one knows exactly where to go to from here. There's chaos, there's confusion, there's disappointment. And it's been that way for 80 years now. That's why these last four chapters, 7 to 10, are so important. Finally, someone comes after six chapters of changing kings and changing political situations and conflict and frustration and disappointment. Finally, there comes a man upon whom God's hand is vitally apparent. And Ezra walks on the scene. And he knows it ain't him. He knows it ain't about him at all. He looks back at his pedigree. He looks to the gifts that God has given him, the gift of persuasion. He looks to the way that he and his cohorts were protected and provided for. And he also looks at this irrepressible passion that he has to study and teach God's Word. Ezra knows God's hand is on him. And that's why he can come back with such a powerful ministry ahead of him. He comes to be this disappointed people's teacher and guide and encourager. He comes to lead them back into the true worship and love of God. But of course, even as I say that, we need to remember that God had placed His hand on Ezra. It was not Ezra, it was God all along. Not so that Ezra could point to himself. Indeed, Ezra's life and calling were meant to point beyond himself to the one who was yet to come. The Messiah. Ezra, you see, is a forerunner of Jesus. To see God's hand upon Ezra in those four areas, in his pedigree, in his power of persuasion, in divine protection, in the passion that he has for the Word, is actually to see those four areas in Jesus. I mean, who above men had a pedigree like Jesus? Who above men had the power to persuade? Who above men was protected in ways, extraordinary in ways? Who had a passion for God than greater than Jesus? The hand of God on Ezra's life was meant to offer a glimpse to the hand of God on Jesus' life. And here's the point that I want you to take away. The same is true for you as well. Why does God want to put His hand on you? Is it so you can have a comfortable life and live happily ever after? Why does God want to put His hand on you? It is certainly not so that we can point to ourselves and say, "See what good people we are. God loves me." In whatever way God places His hand on you, and in whatever circumstances you may find yourself in, God's hand is meant to be a signpost to Jesus, so that all may see His hand on you and be drawn to Him, to the great and final builder of the great and final temple, a temple not made by hands, but made by God Himself in the people that He draws to Himself from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. Ezra pointed to Jesus. Will we point to Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for, again, speaking to us in this book of Ezra. And we pray that we too might be faithful, not to see Your hand on us as some sort of prize because we deserve it, but rather to see Your hand on us because we don't deserve it. And how extraordinary that is, that You want to use us to point beyond ourselves to the Christ. May we all agree together that this is the best way of life, to walk with the hand of God on us, that we might give praise to His only Son, in whose name we pray.